Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone. Welcome to Bethel. The story that Shane just read to us from 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a very sad story, but it's also a scary story. And I say scary because I know that, like most men, I'm not immune against the danger to be tempted and fall the way David fell. I know that. And David also probably was like 50 years old when it happened. And you would think that after so many years of faithfully walking with God, you would think that the sexual pull would not have been so strong, but it still was very, very powerful. And that was normal because we were created like that. We were created to be attracted to the opposite sex. I think that women are beautiful, and if you're a woman, I hope that you are attracted to men. If it's not the case, well, it's not right. It's not normal. David was attracted to women. That was fine. What was not fine was for him to do what he did, for him to steal, to cheat, to manipulate, lie, commit murder, to do such a thing, to commit adultery, to take a good thing like sex and pervert it outside of God's will the way he did. And he didn't have to do it because David had at least 8 wives and who knows how many concubines. He had a whole bunch of women, and they were probably all very, very beautiful, all gorgeous. That's what the kings in those days would do. They would find the hottest girls in the kingdom and take them to be either a wife or a concubine. That's what they would do. That's what David probably did. I think that is probably what I would have done placed under the same circumstances, and that's probably what every single man in this crowd would have done. We just need to be honest and not pretend that we're better, because we're not better. That's what the kings in those days would do. And so David probably had some very gorgeous women, and he only had to ask for one of them, and she would have satisfied all of his desires. And what he did was very evil, and you know, a lot could be said about it. Now, here is what I want to talk about in relation to this. First of all, I want to look at what could have caused such a fall. Secondly, I want to talk about the consequences. We already know about many of the consequences. For those of us who have been reading the Bible for a long time, we know about those consequences, but nonetheless, it's often important to be reminded of the things that we already know. We don't always need to learn new things. And so I'll talk a little bit about the consequences. And then I want to also focus on the fact that even such sins can be forgiven. And finally, I want to talk about the way to avoid the trap. So point number one, what is it that caused such a fall? You know, whenever someone, especially a godly man like David, falls into something like that, we tend to think that it happened without a warning. We tend to think that it happened just like that suddenly. But that's not really how it works. No one falls into serious moral failure in one sudden, impulsive outburst of passion. In the same way, no one gets fat overnight. You know, it takes one piece of pizza after another. I got to be careful with that because I really like pizza. One ice cream cone after another, and then your kid pokes you in the stomach and says, "Dad, you have a really big belly," right? That's how it goes. Louis Paulo wrote that immorality begins with tiny things sown in your youth. Little things, little attitudes, little habits. Maybe some casual petting on a date, maybe some pornography that fell into your hands, maybe a fascination with sensual novels and stories, and for women it would be some romantic, stupid stories that have nothing to do with reality. I know that some women indulge in those things. And then Luis Paulo also says, he says, little things. Yet if you don't crucify them, if you don't bring them to judgment, if you don't face up to them for what they are, sin, they can destroy you. They can blur your moral judgment at a critical, irreversible juncture in your life. And then Luis Paulo goes on talking about how on June 1976, the massive Teton water dam in Idaho collapsed, and everyone wondered how it could have happened so quickly. But the thing is that it did not happen quickly, because there had been under the water line a tiny crack that got bigger and bigger over time, and by the time it was discovered, it was too late. And moral failure is also like that, and that's what happened to David. It didn't happen without warning, or it wasn't like if David didn't see it coming and stepped on the banana peel and slept. I already mentioned that David had many women, and what we also need to know is that David was not supposed. That's Genesis chapter 24. It says that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It doesn't say his wives, it says his wife. So from the very beginning, God's will had been revealed to mankind. And David knew that passage. We also see from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 to 20, that David was not supposed to have many women. The Lord says to the children of Israel through Moses, he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And here it is, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign for his kingdom in Israel. So David was not supposed to have many, many women. And as we can see also from this passage, he was supposed to know the Word of God, and he knew the Word of God. When you read the Psalms, you can see that he knew the passages of the Bible, of the books that he had in those days. He knew the Word of God, and David was also supposed to not only know the Word of God, but also obey the Word of God. And he did, except in one area. He did not in relation to the opposite sex. David willingly went along with the customs of the kings of his days instead of confronting himself with the fact that he obeyed the Word of God. The Word of God is the moral standard, the moral compass by which we evaluate our lives. Not with the cultural habits or customs of our land, or not with what other people claiming to be Christians are doing. The Word of God is what we must use, moral compass for our lives. Sorry to disappoint, but David was a big-time womanizer. He was. Even though he loved God, he loved women. Now, I believe women are beautiful, but David was a womanizer. Not as bad as Solomon, we know that, but still, he was a big-time womanizer. And in fact, Solomon turned out the way he turned out, in most part because of the bad example that his dad gave him. like Stephen J. Cole said, Satan found the crack in David's life and moved in to widen it until David collapsed. And here's the thing about sexual passion. You know, it's not like hunger. You know, you feed it and it goes away. It doesn't seem to be like that. In fact, it seems to be a little more like a fire. The more you feed it, the more it rages, which means that the solution is to not indulge. But David indulged, and as a result, he always wanted more and more. And it got to the point where he lost his mind and he completely stopped being objective. He completely lost sight of the big picture and wouldn't think about the fact that there could be some really bad consequences. Let's talk about the consequences. That's point number two. you know, we would sometimes like to think that sin doesn't have an impact on the people who live around us, but it always does. especially adultery. And in this passage, we see that so many people were affected. The first one was God himself. Even though it doesn't say it directly, we see from Psalm chapter 54, chapter 51, verse 4, David says to God, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David obviously knew that he had sinned against other people, but in Psalm 51, he recognizes that of all of those people, God was the one that had been sinned against the most. And so David emphasizes that by saying, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David also had sinned against himself and against Bathsheba. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says that all of the sins that a man commits are outside his body, but that he who sins sexually sins against his own body. The consequences also extended to David's servants, who were kind of accomplices in the. You know, they could have said to him something like, "Sir, we love you too much to let you do something like that without saying a word. This woman is really wrong." And who knows? Maybe David, out of shame, would have said, "Yeah, you guys are right. I shouldn't have." I don't know. David also caused Bathsheba to sin because, according to the law of Moses, she was supposed to scream, and she didn't. Now, some would argue that she was afraid for her life, and I get that, but at least she would have been pure. Joab, the army commander, also ended up involved. He wasn't a very nice man to begin with, but still, David added one more sin to the already long list of sins that Joab had committed. We could also talk about the man who abandoned Uriah on the battlefield. That was really... the consequences of David's sins also extended to Bathsheba's family. Her grandfather, for example, Ahithophel, joined Absalom in a rebellion against David. And Ahithophel ended up committing suicide after realizing, I believe, that David, the man that he hated, was going to live, since Ahithophel's advice had not been followed. You read about that in chapter 17. And for those of you who are interested, I can show you some verses that show to us that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. The consequences of David's sins also extended to David's sons and daughters. The first one on the list is the baby. The little baby that resulted from the adultery could not live, so that God could be vindicated. You see, God had to keep a certain sense of justice in the nation because David had just failed at that quite badly. And to his other sons, David had just passed on and "you want it, you get it" kind of an attitude. That's what he did. Starting with Amnon, we know the story. Amnon was sick about how beautiful his sister Tamar was, and so he raped the girl. "You want it, you get it." And something that I find kind of interesting in the story of Amnon is that even though David was furious, there is no record of David rebuking Amnon, because David probably knew that it would have had no moral effect whatsoever. By committing adultery, David had lost his moral authority, and that is a terrible thing for a father and for a king. Someone wrote that David was a king that God had entrusted with the sword of just execution of the law upon other criminals, including adulterers, who in those days were by the law to be to death. Now, for him to be guilty of that same sin made him a pattern, and he should have been a terror to evil doers. David had lost his authority, and so affected. Absalom is number three. First you have the baby, then you have Amnon, and then you have Absalom. We know the story of Absalom, and if you don't get that, Adonijah, number four on the list. You read about him in 1 Kings chapter 1, and he sure did have the "you want it, you get it" kind of a dude. He wanted to be the king, even though his dad didn't tell him that he was going to be the king. He thought, "I'll be the king." And so he didn't manage, but he rallied all kinds of people behind him, and then it turned out that Solomon ended up being the king. So Adonijah had the "you want it, you get it" kind of an attitude. Solomon is number five on the list, and to me, Solomon is the world's greatest womanizer ever that I know of. You want it, you get it. No kidding. That's really what he lived by, and he lived by that so much that he ended up frustrating 10 tribes out of 12. And then after his death, we know that the nation was divided into two. 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes stayed with the family of David. And all of that trouble started with a walk on. Well, actually, it started with David's decision to not go and fight with his soldiers. Just a walk on the... you know, I think that life could be compared to a street with walls on each side, but they are not actually walls. They are big plates of domino that start the ripple effect of some domino lines. And there are certain plates that I want to touch. If you're the president of the United States, at the end of the ripple effect, you had a nuke or something like that. For us, it's different in our lives. We have different things. But here, David touched a domino plate that he should not have touched. The way of sin really is downhill. The beginning of it is fun. No one. But the more it goes, the less fun, the more sour it gets. Matthew Henry gives us a good advice. He says, see how fleshly lust war against the soul and what devastations they make in war. How they blink the eyes, harden the heart, sear the conscience, and deprive men of all sense of honor and justice. It's so true. You know, David, in trying to avoid what he deserved, which was the death penalty, according to the law of Moses, and in his cover-up operation, took advantage of a really good man. He took advantage of Uriah, his zeal for his king, and he gave to Uriah the letter. And when I read about that, it makes me think of Christ carrying his own. Poor Uriah, he was carrying his own death sentence, innocently carrying his death sentence, believing that he was happy to serve his king. Chapter 23, verse 39 also tells us that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. So he probably had been around for a while. He was a faithful and loyal soldier that David had killed. Someone rightfully wrote that Uriah was a person of honor and virtue, one that was now abroad in his service, endangering his and safety of David and his kingdom, fighting where David himself should have been fighting. In fact, I see a great parallel between Uriah and Christ. You know, when you think about it, Jesus, in some ways, is kind of our faithful Uriah against whom we have sinned, and yet he's the one who ended up paying the price. He's the one who ended up dying so that we could live. And just like Uriah, he did not give himself any rest until he had fulfilled his duty. And also, just like Uriah, he was also forsaken by his friend, his God, on that terrible battlefield of the, so that we could be forgiven, and so that David could. David's sin, when you think about it, mostly affected Jesus. Jesus is the one who ended up suffering the most because of that sin, so that David could be forgiven. And that's point number three. Even such sins forgiven. And you know, sometimes we say that David was forgiven because he repented. And it's true. But that is just a small, so small part of the reason as to why David was forgiven. The main huge reason as to why he was, because one day Jesus would die on his, punished because of his crime and because of our crime. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 21 teaches us. It says, it says that now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophet testify. That righteousness is actually God's method of bringing sinners into right relation to himself. And it says here that it's apart from law, in the sense that it's not by trying to fulfill the law of God that we can be brought into a right relationship with him. Verse 22 says that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Romans also teaches us that when in repentance and faith you ask Jesus to save you, he saves you from God's wrath against sin, and he's able to do it because of the price that he paid. Verse 24 talks about the idea of redemption, which has to do with the fact that a payment was made. It says that we are justified, which means declared just or sinless, freely by God's grace. God's grace means an undeserved favor. It is through the redemption, or because of the price that was paid, that Christ paid, that we can be saved. Verse 25 says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. By faith in Christ's blood, our sins can be covered. And it demonstrates God's justice because, like it says in verse 25, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And that applies to David, not just to David, but this morning we're talking about David. It applies to David. David was forgiven, and he did not get the death penalty. And some people could have thought, you know, that's many people in the Old Testament were executed because of adultery. And here you have that guy, the king, he repents, and he's off the hook. Some people probably thought, it's not fair. But yes, it was fair, because one day Jesus would pay the price. That's the good news of the gospel. You see, God has to be just in punishing sin, like he has to, in order to be true to himself. But at the same time, he wants to forgive sinners, and he's able to do it because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's a wonderful thing that God has done to provide for us that way. It's amazing. You know, from David's point of view, his sin had to be covered with other sins. And David would have hide his sin from people. And the same way many people today manage to hide their sins from other people. They just look the church things, right? And like, oh, yeah. But from God's point of view, the only thing that can cover our sins, the only thing that erased the criminal record, the only thing that can get us off the hook, the blood of Christ. And if in repentance and faith ask to save you, good. It's not about the religious things that we do. It's by the blood of Christ. He paid them. David was forgiven, and we can all be. Now let's consider the kinds of sins that he was forgiven. when David wrote Psalm 51 in order to express his repentance, he used a word in verse 1 that has been translated as transgressions. And the word that he used has to do with the idea of a willful deviation from the path of righteousness. In the sense that you know exactly that what you're about to do is really wrong, but still you're going to do it, and no one's going to keep you from it. And that is what David was forgiven. And we have done those kinds of things too. Like even after Christ saved us, even after we got saved by becoming Christian, we have committed some willful deviations from the path of righteousness. I've done it. I hope I'm not the only one, but I've done it. I have some sins I knew was wrong, but I did it. But what we learn from the story of David is that the blood of Christ covered those kinds of sins. Now, I'm not saying that in order to encourage people towards sin. Believe me, that's not what I'm saying, what I'm doing. I'm simply saying this because this is what, well, it's something that we can learn from this story. God obviously doesn't want us to find in his forgiveness the incentive to sin. In fact, this story was written so that we would not sin, not the other way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says that we are to see the Old Testament stories as examples so that we would not set our hearts on things like those who did. God wants us to avoid sin, no doubt about it. And in this case, we're talking about sexual sins. God wants to avoid sex. And that is point number 4. Let's talk about the way to avoid the trap. And I say the way and not the ways, because I want to focus mainly on what the Bible teaches of sexual sins. It says that we are to flee sexual temptation. Not fight, but flee. Like, don't try to fight it. You will fall. Don't stay in the danger zone and try to fight. You will fall because it's too powerful. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy chapter 22 also says, in the King James Version, it says that we are to flee youth lust. And the reason why is because it's too powerful. In fact, it's so powerful that even if we flee, the sexual temptation will still manage to grab onto something, and something of you will be left its grip. Just like in Egypt, even though faithful Joseph ran away, it says in the passage that his cloak was left in the grip of the tempter. You know, like even if we flee from sexual temptation, it will still manage to grow something. Like the thought, the image, or the feeling will be printed on your mind for quite a while. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We are to flee. Now for David, fleeing would have meant, first of all, to go to war with. But it would also have meant to not go on the roof, would have meant to not inquire about Bathsheba, and obviously would have to not summon the woman to the palace. That's what it would have meant for David. it would have meant for him to go to war with soldiers, first of all. Like, get busy with the things that you're supposed to be doing. My dad says that my dad is not a Christian, but still, he has some principles, and he says that when you're working, you're not sinning. And, you know, there is a little bit of truth. I mean, Sometimes we sin as we're working. We get mad at our coworker, do all kinds of things like that. But generally speaking, you know, when you're working, you're not sinning, right? There's a little bit of truth in that. Uriah says to David in verse 11, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lords are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You know, this level of faithfulness from Uriah must have been a real bombshell for David, because David should have been fighting alongside of his faithful servant Uriah, but instead his wife, he should have been with his soldier. But it looks like David learned his lesson, because after that, and we get that from chapter 21, it looks like David after that ended up going to war each time there was a war, even to the point where he was too old and almost unable to fight with efficiency. And it almost at some point cost him his life. And his soldiers told him, they said, you cannot come with us. And so David learned that it was a wise thing. And like I said, for him, it was going to war, soldiers. And for us, it means different things. But the principle, where to flee. Now, one would think that the greatest incentive to flee would be to think about the consequences of our actions. And I have to admit that, yes, we should think about the consequences of our actions. But I'd like to suggest that the greatest incentive to be faithful is actually to think above everything else. That should be the incentive. When the Lord rebukes David in chapter 12, in verse 7, he doesn't say, why did you not think about the bad consequences? That's not what God says to David in verse 7 of chapter 12. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. You see, God wants us to find his grace and his love and his provision, the incentive to be faithful. You know, of all of those that you would end up sinning against, God would be the one sinning. The greatest pain, sadness, and indignation would be felt by God himself. He loved us, and he deserves our love. In fact, you know, we owe God everything. I was thinking about that in the last few weeks. He created everything. He gave us everything. Everything we see, touch, feel, every day, it all comes from God, right? We owe him everything, but more than that, he didn't just do that. Like we've read in Romans, he also gave us the life, the precious life of his son, as far as our sins go. So we owe God everything. Now to conclude, I would like to say that we should all remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says. It says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't. Like, we need to be aware of our propensity to sin. There are cracks beneath the waterline. It's called sinful nature. And we all have that, right? So we need to be aware. Some of us may think, you know what? I would never fall like that. I'm good, right? But the reality, though, is that you already have fallen. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28 that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who has done that? How come I don't see any other hands up? Come on, guys! We have done it, right? We all have done it. So let's not pretend that we're strong. We're not. We're weak. Admit it. In a poll taken by Leadership Magazine, 500 pastors were asked, what is your greatest temptation? The number one temptation was illicit sex, and the second was the temptation to quit the ministry. Is that interesting? It's not surprising, though. We're all weak. You know, I have said many things this morning, but if there is one word that I think we would do well to remember would be the word. You guys know the word. What word should we remember? Flee. Die and God. That's the word. That's something that we need to flee. So my brother, when you go to the convenience store, don't look at those cover pages on them. I know it's hard. I know. I struggle with that too. Every man in this room, I suppose, maybe some don't, and I hope some don't, but I'm pretty sure that we all do. It's tough, but don't flee. If you're a woman, don't read those stupid stories of out-of-this-world romance that has nothing to do with reality. My mom, for so many years, she's still with my dad, but For so many years, she brought sadness in her life because my dad wasn't like those men. But no one is like those men. It's not real. So don't indulge in that. The Bible says flee. So yeah, and that's the one thing that I will remember of this passage. Flee. I will also remember the illustration of the water dam. You know, little thing. So we need to be careful. Our Father, we have read a scary story this morning, a sad story, a story that we see this country of Canada all over the place. And it's a sad thing. We protect us, help us to think about your love, how ungrateful it would be for us to sin. Doesn't matter if it's about actual sins or other sins. You deserve 100%, 200% commitment. You are worthy. We serve, we worship, we follow. Help us to flee, encourage each other. Keep us from forgetting the fact that here is good. We're not strong. So we commit this into your hands. Thank you again for this was written void of traps for the good time together.